virtually every Western newspaper told a story of how on one January dawn of 1984, Pope John Paul walked into a damp, chilly cell in the Rebibbia prison in Rome and visited Mehmet Ali Agca, the individual who tried to assassinate him. And there the Pope, John Paul, reached out and took the hand of the individual who fired a shot at his heart, and he forgave him. It was a significant act, an act filled with symbolism and moral power, moral influence for a world that is seething with anger and resentment and bitterness and pride. And like the fellow servants who stood by and watched the unmerciful character in this story grab his fellow servant by the throat and choke him, and instantly feel inside that there was something wrong with it, their heart sorrowed. Our world is very conscious and aware that there is something morally wrong with an unforgiving spirit. Whenever we see it take place, whenever we see the impact, the results of an unforgiving spirit take place, we instantly react inside that there's something wrong. We know that there's something terribly wrong about it. And whenever we hear or read or observe examples where forgiveness is extended freely and unconditionally, it haunts our minds, it agitates our soul, it leaves us with a deep impression deep down inside in the hearts of our hearts that this is what we need to be like, that this is what it means to be godly, that this is what it means to be human. But the Pope is a professional forgiver. After all, that's his job, isn't it? We expect him to forgive those that have harmed him. And besides being in such a high-profile public position, one would think that it would be rather easy, or a lot more easier, to extend forgiveness to one's enemy when you know the whole world is watching. But for little people like you and me, little people who the world is not watching, forgiving is a difficult task. We may instinctively feel deep down inside that we need to be forgiving people, but it's not so easy, and it's not always desirable. Forgiveness feels so unnatural. It goes against the grain of our heart. It goes against the pattern of our world. And our sense of fairness tells us that those who have wronged us need to pay for the wrongs that they have done. That somehow they need to be accountable for the moral wrongs that they have brought to us. We believe in forgiveness if justice can be maintained and guilt can be confirmed. It's difficult to be otherwise. So we struggle. We struggle with the idea that forgiveness means hurting twice. Not only do we suffer from the assault that has come to ourselves personally. Someone has betrayed us. Someone has insulted us. They've talked behind our back. They've disappointed us. Must we now also accept that pain and bless the person who has brought that pain to our hearts? Must we let them go free while we still ache inside? And how about the individual who doesn't care one way or another whether or not we forgive them? Or how about the individual who seems too evil to forgive? The things that they have done in society or the things that they've done in our lives are too great. Or the individual whose pain that they bring us continues in almost a systematic, continuous way. What do we do with those individuals? What do we do about individuals that we can't see or touch any longer, or even individuals that we don't even know? Being a forgiving person is not always easy. some of the hurts and the pains that we feel are stubborn and they don't wash away easy. They're like stubborn stains in the fabric of our memory. Deep hurts that we've never deserved flow up from a dead past to a living present. And in that experience, there is hate and there is resentment and there is bitterness and there is feelings of revenge. And as these feelings are nurtured, we begin to feel one of the worst things that a human soul can feel, and that is the torture of a heart that refuses to forgive. A heart that refuses to forget, that refuses to be soothed. We become like inmates in an internal concentration camp where we are walled in by our own refusal to forgive and locked in by our own bitterness. The reality of it all is that our spiritual passion is drained and sapped. And our moral excellence is undermined. We instinctively backlash at those who would harm us or have harmed us. And we're left spiritually defeated. Jesus brings for us in this parable today a graphic portrayal of how an unforgiving spirit undermines our moral excellence. The action of that unmerciful servant against his fellow debtor is graphic and dare not be overlooked. Like a video clip held in slow motion, we are to see the hands of the unmerciful servant grasping the throat of his fellow debtor. We must feel the rage and the fury of a hate-torn heart. We must see those fingernails digging deeply into the soft flesh of the back of the neck and thumbs pressing up against the windpipe. And snarls punctuated by the command, "Pay me what you owe! Pay me what you owe!" And we are to see, we are to capture in our mind, our imagination, the coldness and the satisfaction with which this unmerciful servant threw his fellow servant into prison. Like his fellow servants who stood by in startled sorrow, watching it take place as they watched it take place, we must come to understand that when we see the spirit of an unforgiving heart ripen into immoral behavior right before our eyes, instinctively we need to understand that the germ of such behavior is in our own hearts. So Jesus highlights the moral dysfunction that takes place in our life as a result of this bitter spirit that is left to move and that is nurtured in our hearts. Why is it that there are so many crimes of passion? You tell me why children are battered. Why is it that so many caustic and terrible words come out of our mouths? Why is it that our homes are found so dysfunctional? Our marriages are on the rock. Why is it that we seek at times to heap guilt upon someone else? Why is it that we seek to get even at times? Or when we see certain people, we walk on the other side of the street or the other side of the hallway or sit on the other side of the sanctuary. Why is it that we find ourselves trying to manipulate friends and family to take our side in a particular controversy? Why? Why do we take mood-changing substances and become workaholics? And why do we refuse to minister in a caring way to some individuals who need us desperately? sometimes within our own family. The results of the spirit of bitterness seething within our hearts undermines our moral life, touches us at the fabric of our moral life. It saps our emotional strength. It keeps us awake at night. It divides, it breaks down relationships. It divides us, it tears us up inside our own hearts. I think of that one president, Garfield. Remember, he was shot in the back soon after becoming president? You read the story, and he was shot in the back, and they took him and they probed around in that wound looking for that bullet. Couldn't find it. Somebody else came in, probed around looking for that wound. Looking for that bullet. Couldn't find it. Somebody else came in, probed around. Couldn't find it. They moved him in the heat of the summer to another place, to a better hospital. They probed around. Couldn't find it. Alexander Graham Bell himself came and with an instrument probed around. Couldn't find it. One of our presidents finally died, not because of a bullet wound, but because people were probing around trying to find a bullet. He died of the infection. He was never able to heal. And when we're continually probing around in our own hearts because of the pain and the ache and the turmoil that someone else has brought to us because they've shot us in the back, it will leave us with a spiritual infection that will ultimately destroy us and erode our moral life in the process. Like us, like you and I, Peter had a problem. He had a struggle with the whole question of forgiveness. We hear him saying here at the beginning of this passage, how many times? How many times can my brother sin against me and I be morally responsible to forgive him? Jesus' answer is a very interesting answer. Jesus simply says that we shouldn't keep scorecards. And that's basically the idea behind the 70 times 7, or the 7 times. Jesus pulls us past the scorecard mentality where forgiving and the whole question of forgiveness has to do with the right amount of times. And He pulls us all the way through this story of the unmerciful servant to the very end, where He says that forgiveness has to do with what is going on in our hearts, and that forgiveness at bottom has to do with what is in our hearts, and forgiveness at bottom has to do with forgiving from the heart. We must be forgiving people. Because only forgiving people can forgive from the heart. Now you may be asking me, or asking yourself, well, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? I want you to look here in verse 27. The servant is there on his knees before his Lord, and he's pleading, give me time, give me time. I'll make amends. I'll work my way through it. We find here in verse 27, the Lord of that slave, what did he do? Tell me. You got your Bibles open? He was moved with compassion. He felt compassion, the Bible says, and released him and forgave him the debt. That's a tough verse. That's a tough passage. That tells us the essence of what it means to forgive someone. First of all, it means that we have feelings of compassion for the very people who have hurt us, the very people who owe us, the very people who are in debt to us, quote unquote. Feelings of compassion. Where we see that man or that woman or that child or that leader. We see that individual as someone who has spiritual and moral needs in their lives, and our hearts go out to them in their plight. Our heart goes out to them in their weakness. Our heart goes out to them in their moral failure. We have compassion for the frailty of their humanity, the reality of their humanity. And then the Bible says, this king went on and released him and forgave him a debt. From the feelings of compassion that we have for an individual, we come to the conclusion that we will release them from all obligation to make amends or to make things up with us or to pay us back, whatever that means. We release them from the obligation that we are holding them to. Then finally, it also means moving away from any desire or ambitions that this said individual in our life is punished for what they have done to us. We must make a distinction between what goes on in the depths of our own hearts between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ and individuals who might harm us, and the fabric of humanity and the legal system and our need to preserve a level of justice and confirming the presence of guilt in people's lives. Forgiveness cannot be too cheap or cheap. Otherwise, people can just go on and there will be a continued moral failure in our lives, and those who forgive will be trampled down by those who charge on. But that's another story. Right now we must deal with the feelings in our own heart. And this is what Jesus is bringing our minds to. Our willingness, our ability to let go an obligation and even the ideas of punishment, irrespective of what society might do or what another family member might do, we have to deal with our own hurt, our own pain in the depths of our soul and work that out with an individual. That's what it means to forgive. And when we forgive someone, we show an individual respect, the kind of respect that they need. You see, we don't forgive our dog, our pet dog. We don't forgive our personal computer. We only forgive people. And when we forgive people, we extend to them a respect that lets them know that they are free to be whatever they still choose to be as we forgive them. When I forgive an individual, I need to extend to them the freedom to choose to do what I don't want them to do to me again, if that's what they choose to do. And so we've opened ourselves to be hurt again. It's an intentional, vulnerable position before someone who has hurt us so very, very deeply. And I must add, too, before we move on, that forgiving does not mean forgetting absolutely. I'm reminded of General Lee, after the war. He was visiting a lady out in the countryside one day, and there had been a beautiful oak tree out in her front yard that she enjoyed as a girl growing up and as a young woman. But then the war came, and the Union troops came, and their cannons blew the tree in all kinds of pieces, and now it was just a gnarled mess and hardly grew at all. She said, "Look at that tree. It was such a beautiful tree. And those soldiers, those Union soldiers, they ruined everything." And she was playing upon Lee's heart, you know, to stir him up to say some nasty things. His response was, "Lady, you need to cut that tree down." You need to cut it down. You need to get it out of away from your eyes so you don't see it anymore. There is need in our life to cut certain things down and move them out of the realm of our vision. But that does not mean that we've forgotten them in toto. If we forget the hurts and the pains that come our way, we can never forgive a person. The very fact that we remember the pain that a person brings to us is what leads us to the sense that we need to forgive them. If we've forgotten the hurts, we won't forgive them. If we've hidden those hurts deep down in the very center of our being, we will not forgive them. So we must bring them up. We must remind ourselves of them. We must feel the pain that they bring to our hearts, and we must let Jesus Christ take that pain from us as we extend free, unconditional forgiveness to someone that has hurt us so deeply. And when we have done such, a new freedom comes to us. A freedom that enables us to forget these pains in a new way, a better way, a healing way. A way that enables us to remember redemptively. To remember redemptively is, it means that we're able to look back at the wrongs of our irrevocable past and still carry on with joy and peace and healing now in the present. Redemptive remembering allows us to look back and see the brokenness of our own lives and the brokenness of our relationship with someone else and how God has led us and how God has led that person to healing. Now we are one. The strength and the beauty of our commitment together now is based on our brokenness in the past. And when we forget that brokenness, then we can easily undermine the togetherness that we have now. Forgive someone means that we remain open and vulnerable. And we remain caring through the experiences of pain and offense and deep hurt. And no one can tell us, no one can demand us to forgive. We can never forgive truly out of duty. It always, as Jesus says at the end of this passage, it always must come from the heart. The heart. We must forgive because we choose to forgive. We must forgive because we want to forgive. We must forgive because we have captured an image in our minds of ourselves as being a forgiving person. And to be consistent with this image of ourselves, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we need to extend that forgiveness freely and unconditionally. In every forgiveness crisis, there's a good guy, and a bad guy. There is the individual who has been deeply wronged and deeply pained, and then there is the individual who has done the dastardly deed. And so someone needs to be forgiven. And someone needs to extend the forgiveness. When we look at the larger picture, however, we begin to see that it's not as cut and dry as we often think. You see, the person who is wounded, more often than not, is an individual who has wounded someone else and is in need of someone else's forgiveness. You see, when we are hurt by someone else, when the pains and the realities of life press in us, we feel so often like innocent little lambs. But we're not always, usually, we're not that pure. You see, the moral failures that take place in your life and in my life take place because we are faulty people, because we are sinners. And the hurts and the pains that we bring upon us come as a result of our being a community of sinners that are called church, a community of sinners that are called family. And out of the depth of my need to be forgiven, the Word of God stirs my soul with my need to forgive. The incongruity of sinful man refusing to forgive another sinful man boggles the mind of God. It doesn't make sense. Those who need to be forgiven a huge, unfathomable debt unable to be in caring relationship with others who owe just a little debt. And that's the tremendous You see, the unmerciful servant owed hundreds of millions of dollars, an unfathomable amount, something that it was impossible that he could ever pay back. Impossible. On the other hand, his fellow servant owed him a few hundred denarii, which was maybe $5,000 to $6,000 in our currency, maybe a half a year's wages. A debt that was conceivably able to be paid if the right amount of time was extended. It doesn't make sense that those who owe such an unfathomable debt cannot forgive others who owe just a little bit of debt. It doesn't make sense. But yet that's what the heart of this passage draws us towards, that somehow we must come to grips with the reality of our own failures, the reality of our own personal, moral, and spiritual bankruptcy before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that we're all in it together as a human family. And somehow in the immeasurable grace and love and unconditional forgiveness that God extends to us, we find the strength to grant a brother or sister traveler on the way to heaven a piece of that mercy, a piece of that grace. That we will not discourage each other with our own failures and our own faults against one another, but we will encourage each other with the fact that we need a Savior, and that Savior has reached out to us. And as we mentioned last week, the enemy of our souls has us fighting against ourselves and fighting against God rather than fighting against Him. There's an old fable of a very righteous man that was struggling with the unfaithfulness of his wife. In the eyes of the community, he had taken her back. In the eyes of the community, or before the community, he says, "I need to forgive her because the good book says I should." But in his heart of hearts, he could not bring himself to really forgive her. He only forgave her so that he could punish her with his righteous mercy. Deep down inside, he was torn up, and deep down inside, he was bitter that she had betrayed him so much. And his fakery was noticed in heaven, and it wasn't accepted in heaven. And so an angel came down. And every time he would nurture these feelings of bitterness and resentment, an angel would drop a little pebble the size of a shirt button into his heart. And each time that pebble would hit the bottom of his heart, he would be pained again. He would feel pain similar to the pain that he felt when he first realized his wife's infidelity. And so the new pain brought new hatred, and the new hatred brought new pain. And the pebbles collected in his heart over the years until he was a bent-over old man. The pain was so heavy in his heart that he wished to God that he could die. The angel came by one day and and said, you know, there's a solution to your weary, heavy heart. Oh, said the man. Yes, he says, all you need to do is experience the miracle of the magic eyes. And if you ask for those magic eyes, you will be able to see things in a new light. And each time you ask for those magic eyes, one of those pebbles will be removed from your heart. So as the fable moves on, it tells a story of this man asking for those magic eyes that will enable him to see his past and see his wife and see himself with a clearer vision, a new way than he'd ever seen before. And each time in the heart of his heart he desired to see those magic eyes, the angel came and took one stone, one little pebble at a time out, until the day came and he completely opened his heart to his wife again and they embraced in love. I find the Word of God telling us this morning that we need the eye salve of the Holy Spirit. We need new eyes to see ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need to see the moral dysfunction that will come into our lives when we nurture an unforgiving spirit. We need to see that it is our hands that can come around the throat of another brother or a sister. We need to see the aches and the pains and the moral failures of our brother and our sister. So much so that compassion will rise up in our heart to them. The kind of compassion that will cause us deep down inside to freely let go of what they've done to us. Eyes that enable us to see our own moral weakness and how much in relationship to our debt owed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the debt that our brother or sister owes us is so small. Oh, that we would see, oh, that our minds and our hearts would be grasped and filled and churning inside with a captivating picture of how much we need Jesus Christ. And that we are faulty people, we are a faulty person among faulty people. But more than anything else, may our eyes be able to see the King who mirrors the King of Heaven, who mirrors the compassionate love of Jesus Christ, whose own heart is filled with compassion towards us, who Himself so freely extends love and forgiveness and freedom to us. Simon Wiesenthal found himself in a Polish concentration camp during World War II. He was one of those unfortunate Jews that got caught up in the grinding hatred and the bigotry that was taking place during that time. And on this particular day, Simon was assigned to clean the garbage around a hospital that was quickly put up for troops that had been wounded on the Eastern Front. And while he was cleaning up the garbage, a nurse came up to him and grabbed him by the arm and said, come with me. And they made their way through the little hospital, past the beds of dying and stinking wounded. And they made their way up a stairway to the bedside of a young man, his head bandaged and the pussy infection of his wound oozing through the bandage. A young man by the name of Carl, 22 years old, an SS trooper. And as Wiesenthal looked down, the man grabbed him by the hand as if afraid to let him go. And he says, I just had to speak to a Jew. I just had to talk to someone. He says, I'm dying and I've got to get something off my mind or else I'm not going to be able to die in peace. I've done some terrible things. Wiesenthal said, well, what's on your mind? And he says, we were in a Russian town and there were several hundred Jews and we took cans of gasoline and put them in a house and then we packed the Jews, these people into that building until we could not get anybody else into that building. And then we threw grenades into that building to light the gas cans. And we were given orders to shoot anybody that would try to jump out the windows. He says, we threw the grenades in and the building went up in an instant blaze. And he says, I stood there and I looked into the window and I saw a man standing there holding a little child. And beside him was his wife and their clothes were on fire. And he covered the face of that child and leaped from the window. And seconds later, his wife leaped from the window. And, oh God, we shot! Oh God, we shot! I cannot die unless I know that I've been forgiven, unless I'm at that peace inside my soul. Wiesenthal writes in his book, The Sunflower, he says that there was silence. Silence. The sun was high in the sky and God was somewhere. And two strangers found themselves in the reality of the crisis of forgiveness. For a few moments in the silence, Wiesenthal thought and his heart ached inside and he finally made up his mind. He looked at the man laying on the bed and then he turned and he walked out. And that young soldier went to God without the forgiveness of man. So powerfully different is this familiar story that comes to us from the hiding place. The story of Corrie ten Boom and the raging anger and the seething bitterness in her own heart and what had taken place in her life in Ravensbrück and the death of her beloved sister Betsy. And how after the war she visited various congregations and churches talking about the power of God to release the feelings of bitterness, the snarling dragon that's within ourselves that calls us to lash out at those who disappoint us, who offend us, who hurt us, who criticize us. And at the end of one of these presentations, a man stepped forward and she immediately recognized who he was. He was the man that had whipped brutally her sister. He reached forth his hand and he says, "Thank you for talking about how freely God forgives. Will you forgive me?" Corrie says she was frozen, paralyzed, frozen in time, her mind instantly bringing up scenes that she wished she could forget. And the pain throbbed in her heart and her hand was frozen still. She was not able to forgive, but in her heart, deep down in her heart, she asked God, she said to God, "Lord, I cannot forgive, but you can help me. Give me your forgiveness that I can extend forgiveness to this person who has broken my heart and destroyed my sister." And with a power that was not her own, she reached forth her hand and grabbed her hand. Oh, how the compassion of a dying Savior who would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," should flow through our spiritual veins. Oh, that we will be forgiving people. A forgiving community. And for some of us, that forgiveness starts immediately in our home. For our wife, our children. It's at the workplace. It's current. It's something taking place right now. It's school. For others, it means reaching back in the past to some event or some person that has been haunting us and aching us for years. The neighbor's rudeness. Wife's betrayal, infidelity. A child's ingratitude. Inequity at the workplace. The church that wasn't there when we were in the midst of pain and needed help and support. To express the vocabulary of forgiveness. "I'm sorry. I forgive you. It's all right. I pray for you. I love you. I egged you on. I have a part to play in the moral failure that took place in your life." And the nonverbal vocabulary of forgiveness, the waiting father who finally got a hold of his prodigal son, the Bible says he held him in his arms, he kissed him repeatedly, he gave him gifts and he brought him home. Brothers and sisters, we need to hug one another, we need to kiss one another repeatedly, we need to give one another gifts, we need to open our homes to one another. I've only been your pastor for a short time, but I have sensed and I have felt some things that have been carried among us for years. God, help us. God, help us to lay them aside. God, help us to have the eyes to see the character of God. And the tremendous love of God for someone like me, for someone like you. And that our heart can beat the heart of God. And like God, we will be forgiving people. That's what it means to be human, in the image of God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.